Hey, good morning. You know, for those of you that are just joining us that I haven't met yet, my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are studying in the book of Genesis. And if you are new to the Bible, it's a good time to join us because Genesis is the very first book of the Bible. So you just go to the very beginning. And we're going to be in chapter 2, starting at verse 4 this morning. You know, what we've been seeing over the last couple of weeks, over the last 2 weeks, we started 2 weeks ago. We saw, first of all, that God introduces himself in the pages of Scripture as the sovereign God who speaks and his word is perfectly carried out, that he's the creator of all things and how he creates and he fashions everything for the good of all that he makes. And we saw God, like 2 weeks ago, we saw God's goodness in this world that he created for his creatures. And the highlight of it, the kind of the pinnacle of his creation, was the creation of man and woman and how he created them in his image. And we saw that gave like dignity and glory and honor to humanity above like all of the rest of creation. And we talked about that more last week when we looked at the image of God and people. You know, and with this great picture in chapter 1 of the dignity of humanity and this perfect relationship of man and woman and this perfect world that God created us for us to live in, the reality is that our lived experience is quite a bit different from that. And what we see here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it opens with an interesting line. It says this: this is the account, or some of your Bibles read, these are the generations of, is what it literally says. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. The book of Genesis is divided into 10 sections, and each section begins with this statement: these are the generations of. And what it means, and these are the generations of the heaven and the earth, what it means is this is the outcome of the heavens and the earth, or this is the history of, or this is what happened to the heavens and the earth. So the writer of Genesis is kicking right off saying, like, man, this good world that God made and this perfect, like, this world that he declared to be very good in every sense of the word, this is what happened to the heavens and the earth. We're going to find out, like, what went wrong. And the story, we're gonna see the story of Eden, the Garden of Eden. And it's an important story for us to grasp because I think all of us have echoes of Eden that live inside of us, that have these desires that we experience, and they're joyful, but they're never quite like enough. They're always a little bit unsatisfying, they're always a little bit tainted, so to speak. And no matter what it is, like the thing, they're maybe fleeting and temporary. And all of those desires we have are echoes of what used to be and what will one day be again. J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, any Lord of the Rings fans out here today? Yeah? I found out that Corey and her family are like binging, like they're on the last one. They're on the last one of the series. Great movies if you haven't, and never-ending sermon illustrations in The Lord of the Rings. But to a letter to his son, J.R.R. Tolkien says this: I do not now feel either ashamed or dubious of the Eden myth, and he puts myth in quotes. It has not, of course, historicity of the same kind as the New Testament, which are virtually contemporary documents. While Genesis is separated by what we do not know how many sad exiled generations from the fall, but certainly there was an Eden on this very unhappy earth. We all long for it, and we are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, in its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with the sense of exile. Like what J.R.R. Tolkien is saying is like what I just said, you know, that those things in us, like there's always a sense that we're not quite home. It's not quite what it was supposed to be. C.S. Lewis like speaks to those longings and says this about those longings. I figured I should go with another C.S. Lewis quote so I can get a C.S. Lewis hat trick in my sermons. 3 weeks in a row. Maybe I'll see how long I can keep going. After that, I'll do Taylor Swift. Okay, just for that, I'm bringing in Taylor. So, C.S. Lewis says this: if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. The most probable explanation is I was made for another world. We have these desires that this world just can never quite meet. And C.S. Lewis's point is those desires point us to something greater. So this text is really important for us because it tells us what God's original intention for us is. It tells us what went wrong, you know, and ultimately it's going to tell us, like, how do we get back there again? Like, what has God done so that we can return to paradise? It's going to break out into three simple sections. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 25 will be is just a description of paradise. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, we'll see a picture of humanity's rebellion against God. And then in chapter 3, verses 14 through 24, we will see God's pronouncement of the curse. So if you could please stand with me, I will just read the first section there, verses 4 through 25 of chapter 2, and I'll read the rest as we go through it together. This is God's word for his people in the world today. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the knowledge you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there is not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib from which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness and your grace and how you're a God who gives and creates and blesses your creation. And Father, I just ask that your Spirit would accomplish that this morning, that that he would empower me to speak your word, that we would open our hearts and minds to understand it, and that we would be transformed by who you are and what you're doing in this world. And I know without your Spirit working, like nothing I can say up here matters, so I want to submit the rest of this time and the entire time to this presiding work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. You know, as we get into chapter 2, like the depiction of the Lord like changes pretty dramatically, because in chapter 1 we saw that God was depicted as the sovereign God of the universe who speaks and his word is perfectly carried out, who creates all things. He's the transcendent one that sits outside of his creation. But here in chapter 2, the image given of God is a different image, and it's an image where God is imminent and close to his people and involved with his creation. And we first see that with the change of name. Chapter 1, they just called him God. It was the generic name for God. It's the word Elohim. But here, if you noticed it when I was reading, the phrase over and over again, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. We know what that word is the Yahweh Elohim. It's the covenant God of his people, the God who's entered into relationship with his people. So this is right out of the gates. What we find out is the God of the people of Israel, the God of the new covenant, the church, is the God who created the heavens and the earth. And he's a God that's intimately involved with his creation. Interesting, in verses 5 through 5 and 6, like chapter 2 here begins similar to the way chapter 1 did. Chapter 1 began with God creating all things and the earth being formless and void, and then God having to bring order to it and order it for the good of what he's made. And here we find out that the earth, it says in verse 5, it says that no shrub of the field was yet on the earth and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth and there was no man to cultivate the ground. You know, the interesting depiction of the world at this point is it's like Wyoming, eastern Wyoming, right? Like, there's nothing growing there. It's just red rocks. Like, you drive on I-80. Anybody drive I-80 through Wyoming? It is the worst, man. At least you can drive like 100 miles an hour. So, not that I did. I'm a pastor. I'm a law-abiding citizen. My car doesn't go that fast, or I would have. But this is different. Because what it's saying there is that the rains hadn't come upon the earth and that the water used to rise from the ground and water the whole surface of the ground. The word ground there is this word that means the area that can be cultivated, the topsoil. And the depiction here is interesting because what it's saying is that the whole earth was brimming with opportunity. Because in the ancient world, it was an agrarian society and you were completely dependent upon the unpredictableness of the rains. And what the writer of Genesis is telling here is that no, it was not like that originally in the garden, that your crops would be perfectly watered all the time, that you never had to worry about it, and that wherever you cultivated, like, life would grow, because they were, like, expanding, like, the goodness of the garden that we'll see in a minute was this joint operation between the providence of God who orders all things and the cultivation of man, that the world as it was created was filled with untapped potential, waiting for humanity to come and cultivate it. But then we find out that God's not just intimate to us because of, like, through his word, but like that God actually stoops down and gets his hands dirty, literally. Because look what it says in verse 7, in order to solve this problem of this barren earth, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. Like he bent down and he modeled humanity. He modeled the first man. And then it says, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's kind of the same thing as what it said in chapter 1 about the being created in the image of God. God breathes his spirit into humanity. So again, we see humanity having this elevated, glorious position over the rest of creation, that he alone is the bearer of the spirit and image of God in the creation. But we also see this picture of his humility too. And it's hard to, well, you can't catch it really in the English, but the word ground in the Hebrew is the word adama, adama. And the word man in the Hebrew is the word Adam, or Adam is what we call him. In fact, Adam is not really a name. It just means man. So like, you know, early on, like in fact, when the woman first appears, he doesn't call her by a given name, he just calls her woman. Apparently, when you're the only two people on the earth, you don't have to be super specific about your naming. But it's interesting because what the imagery here is God formed man, formed Adam from the Adama. It's highlighting this fact that we're connected to the earth, that we're created beings, that we're dependent upon the Lord, and that we are simply earthlings, so to speak. Our nature is tied to the earth. We have this glorious and humbling position at the same time. But then God continues to get his hands dirty. Down in verse 10, down in verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden. He's intimately involved with it, and he's planting this garden in the east, in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. And then in verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we see he plants this garden, and he's filled with all these trees, and they're pleasing to the sight, and they're good for food. It's this garden of beauty and of plenty. Like, the God is lavishly blessing the first man with, like, this garden. And he goes on in verse 10. You know, well, in verse 9, you know, we're introduced to these two trees, tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And those are two trees that are going to forever impact the destiny of humanity. But before we find out how, like, we find out more about this garden. And it talks about these rivers flowing out of Eden, and it names four rivers. We know where two of them are. And it places this Eden, this perfect world, like, in real space-time. It's in Mesopotamia. It's where the Tigris and the Euphrates are, We don't know where the other two rivers are. I don't know if they even exist anymore, but like this is a real place. But then it says this, like in verse 11, then the name of the first is Pishon, and it flows around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and the bdellium and the onyx are there. What he's saying is that this land all around the Garden of Eden, as the man was to go out and cultivate it, it's not just about agriculture. There's gold there. You know, you can discover and make beautiful things. There's Delum there, which you all know what that is, right? Like, I had to look it up too. So assuming AI is correct on this one, like you never know. It's a rosin that they make perfumes out of. It's like myrrh. So there's fragrance and there's gold and good gold and there's onyx. There's like precious stones that you can make jewelry from. So this whole world is just brimming and saturated with opportunity for man to expand and cultivate and investigate and build and like all of those things that we do. This good world that God made for us was perfect, and our efforts would be perfect because just like everything else, like he would water everything we planted. We didn't have to fear. It was a good land. So this book, this description is saturated from it, but then we get more specific description here in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Adam had two jobs. His job was to cultivate the garden, and his that cultivation was to expand over the earth, because remember, like the earth was waiting for man to come cultivate it. He was to expand this garden, which was an expression of God's good rule over the face of the earth, and he was to keep it, which means to guard it. Adam had this task of seeing God's good world expand outward and make the good world even better. He had this task of guarding it from anything that might undermine it, something that we'll discover he fails at later in our story. And then we see God's goodness expressed one more way in verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. So God's goodness is expressed not just in everything that he gives, but it's also expressed in those things that he restricts us from. And here he says, man, you can eat freely of everything I've made. This whole world is for you. There's just one thing. And of course, like we're like little kids, right? There's this one thing. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want you to realize, like, the first man knew good better than we have ever known good in our life, because everything around him was good. God was protecting him from knowing evil, the knowledge of good and evil. So even God's restrictions upon us are expressions of God's goodness. It's important for us to realize that, because, man, for so many years of my own Christian life, I was just like, man, God just is a bummer. Like, I mean, tell me you haven't thought the same thing. Have you never thought the same thing? He's just out there to ruin my fun and to keep me from doing whatever, right? Like, am I the only heathen here? I guess so. You guys are all Christian people, apparently. No, but God's restrictions are an expression of goodness. He wanted to protect them from, like, this knowing evil and all of its consequences. But this is a good world right now, but there was one thing wrong. Look what he says in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. So this first man, the Adam, you know, who had this like job to cultivate and keep the garden, God's like, oh, it's not good for him to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper suitable for him. I'm going to make him someone that's similar to him but different, someone that corresponds to him but isn't him. And then we're kept in suspense, because look, and so is Adam. He's kept in this suspense too. Look what it says in verse 19. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever he called them, that was his name. So God's like, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper suitable to him. And then he makes a whole bunch of stuff that doesn't fit. And he brings them to the first man. And the first man has to look at them and understand them and name them. And I don't know how long that takes, but like by the end of it, I'm guessing Adam was feeling kind of like ready, right? Like there's male lion, female lion. There's male giraffe, female giraffe. There's male cow, female giraffe. There's Adam. Right? So God's building this expectation in him. And then we find out that the Lord God puts him to sleep, takes out his rib, fashions a woman out of it, brings the woman to him. And then we have like the first recorded words of humanity. Like the first recorded words of humanity are poetry. Perhaps they're even a song. And it's when Adam sees the woman and he says this, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Finally, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Those are two different words, actually, for man and woman. Like, ish is the word man, which simply means a male human, and woman simply means a female human. So, like, again, their names weren't super complicated at this point. It's Adam and woman, man and woman, at this point in the story of the garden. Then the narrator actually makes us a point. The narrator, like the writer of this story, then comments on it in verse 24 and 25. Look what he says. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his flesh, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." What he's saying is this: God's creative intent in creating, bringing a helper suitable, somebody like Adam and equal to Adam, but corresponding to Adam and different than Adam, to him, was so that they could be joined in marriage and experience like true oneness. And it's a oneness that goes beyond just physical intimacy. It's a oneness that includes all of like who we are as humans. Like the first man and first woman had emotional intimacy and oneness, spiritual intimacy and oneness, physical intimacy and oneness. It was perfect. And they were both naked and were not ashamed. There was no barriers between them, no separation. They were unified and one. Now, before I go on to what went wrong, I just want to make a point here that the writer of Genesis here is taking time to remind us of the good world that God created for us, to remind us of God's goodness to us. And I think it's important for us to remember, like, all of God's gift to us are his just grace. And as we look at this world around us, they should be symbols of pointing us to him. And I went and visited my daughter and son-in-law in Redmond yesterday, and so we were driving back over the through Sisters and up over the pass yesterday, and it was perfectly clear. It was cold and crisp, and I mean, you guys, if you've been over there, you've all seen like the Sisters, and you can see all the way up to Mount Hood and Mount Jefferson, and it's just unbelievable. You know, and wherever we look, and in our relationships, like the sweetness of our relationships, or the beauty of creation, or the intricacy of this world, like it's all, and the potential that it carries, it's all signs of God's goodness to us and his good character. But the problem is, like little spoiled kids, like we have this inward bent in our heart where, like a 3-year-old kid who gets a gift, they care about the gift with very little relationship to the giver. And when we do that, what the Bible calls that is idolatry. When we love like what God's created and given us more than him. God wants us to enjoy his creation, but we won't enjoy his creation except in relationship with him. In fact, the Apostle Paul is preaching to a group of idolaters, and actually God did a miracle through him. So these idolaters wanted to like worship Paul and Barnabas. And Paul speaks up and says this, and he's trying to stop them. He says, "Minor, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel." That's the message, that Jesus Christ is the one who is coming to reverse everything that's gone wrong. "That you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And now listen, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." What he's saying is that, man, we have a good God, and anytime you like see the beauty of creation, anytime you go to that restaurant where that chef has just nailed it, right? And you know, I had a great smash burger, by the way, in Bend. I'm a cultured guy. So anytime you experience that, like God gives us seasons of fruitfulness and gladness. We're to look through those things and in those things, like, recognize the goodness of God and worship Him. And yet, so often, we take our eyes off of Him, turn inward upon ourselves, and selfishly just, like, love the gift and not the giver. And unfortunately for us, and for the first man and the first woman, the story didn't end at chapter 2. The story continues into chapter 3. So this, and we see the rebellion. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die. For the God knows that in the days you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me.'" Why are you guys laughing at that? I'm coming back to that. So, "She gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" It's a rough crowd over here. Just because you get baptized doesn't mean you got a free pass, okay? It's interesting what happens. Like, two things are interesting I want to point out right at the beginning. First of all, we have this serpent show up on the scene. And the serpent is a serpent that speaks. So right up from the get-go, we know that not everything is what meets the eye. So the serpent speaks, and he says to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden?" First of all, the "you" is actually in the plural. What we find out is he's talking to both of them. It's interesting how that plays out as we go through it. But the question's an interesting one, and it's hard for us to catch, but it's basically sowing seeds of doubt on God's goodness, trying to make God sound unreasonable, kind of like saying, like, "Oh, has God said to you that you can't eat any of these trees?" And we already know, like, that God says, "No, you can eat freely of all the trees except one." But the serpent's trying to make it sound unreasonable, like make doubt God's goodness to them, just sow seeds of discontent by subtly distorting God's word. And then the woman replies back, and the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, and from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." So she replies, like, mostly true again to the serpent, but she adds something, the touching. God never said you can't touch it. There could be a couple things going on there. And I'm not 100% sure what to make of it, but, like, one thing could be, it could be the first occurrence of, like, man-made religion, right? Like, God says something, and we're like, "Oh, that's good, but we're going to add a bunch of stuff to it." Could be that. Or it could be that we're getting this sense of, like, even Eve herself is beginning to question God's goodness, like, make him in her own mind kind of sound unreasonable. "Oh, yeah, like, God said we shouldn't eat it or even touch it." Like, it kind of gets a sense like, "Oh, she's maybe falling for this idea that God's not good and God is a little unreasonable in his expectations." Adam, who is with her, doesn't speak up and correct her. He's watching the Seahawks win. Not to justify it, be clear. But then the serpent comes back and doubles down. The serpent said to the woman, verse 4, "You surely shall not die." So at first, he twists God's word. He undermines it. She maybe is falling prey for it. And then he just outright denies it. God said, "You're going to die. You're not going to die." He's a liar. And then he goes on and casts further doubt on God's goodness. God actually is a little bit insecure because he knows that as soon as you eat it, you're going to be like him, knowing good and evil. So here's this path of temptation for her. There's this subtle distorting of God's word, this casting doubt on God's goodness for them and God's goodness and the restrictions. Then there's the denial of God's word. Then there's further doubt of God's character. You know, when you give up on God's word and God's character, all that you have left are your own feeble perceptions. In fact, that's exactly what happens to Eve. Look what she said. Look what it says. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, oh, this is something that's going to satisfy my appetite, whatever that desire is. It's good for food, and I think it says next, pleasing to the eyes. Is that what it says? Yeah, a delight to the eyes. Man, this just looks great. She's trusting in her appetite, her eyes, and it was desirable to make one rise, like it appealed to her inner desires. And when we let our appetites and our what looks good and our inner desires guide us, like tragedy almost always follows. And that's exactly what happened to them. She fell prey to the temptation. She took, when the woman saw those things at the end of verse 6, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So instantly, this perfect oneness they had as a couple was shattered. And now there's barriers between them. And it went on, then the God's walking through the garden. The sense that I get as I read that is that, it's kind of a regular occurrence. Like, God would come in for a stroll in the breezy part of the day, and they could just walk with him and have, relationship with God. When they hear God walking in the garden, they go hide themselves amongst the trees. And God calls out to them in his grace. And it's interesting what they do. Like, Adam, the first man, he's unable to bear the guilt of his shame and his sin before the Lord. And so he immediately deflects onto the woman. Apparently, you guys do that. He immediately deflects onto the woman. And then the woman, unable to bear her shame and guilt, immediately deflects onto the serpent. You guys saw it when I read, right? They were half right. Humanity was never meant to be able to bear the guilt and the shame that comes with our sin and our rebellion against God. And so we do all sorts of things, like blaming our spouse or blaming the Lord. Because look what Adam says. Let me just start reading. Verse 11, God says to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman that you gave me." I'm not sure if he's doing a double deflection. Sounds like it, right? Like, oh, it was her. And actually, the Lord, I was doing fine by myself. And you kind of jacked it up by bringing me this, right? "The woman that you gave me." And then Eve, "Oh, it was the serpent, those creatures that you created that were good. It was actually his fault." You know, the challenge for us as humans is our human experience, the pages of history are just filled with the reality is that we are never meant to bear the sin and the guilt of our rebellion against God. And we do all sorts of things to try to deal with it. We deflect, we blame, we deny. We try to manipulate reality to make it fit our narrative. We numb ourselves with alcohol and marijuana. We, whatever it is, rather than facing the reality of our sin, because we know, like the first man and first woman did, that we cannot bear the guilt of it and stand before the Lord. They were half right. They got that part right. The solution they got wrong. But things are going to get worse, because as we move into the third part of this text in verses 14 through 24, we're going to find out that God pronounces a curse on everybody involved. And look what he says. I'm going to start reading at verse 14. Verse 14. "Then the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. So God immediately turns to the serpent and curses him and says, you're going to be cursed lower than all the animals. Like, the serpent is demoted to the lowest, like, of the creatures that crawl on the face of the earth. But the most important part of the curse upon the serpent is what he says next. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. What God's saying there, and we'll have to unpack this later, but what God's saying there is that part of this curse on the serpent is that there's going to be one that comes from the woman, a descendant of humanity, he goes singular, he will bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel, that the serpent will injure the seed of the woman, and in so doing, his head will be crushed, and his kingdom will be brought to an end. There's this promise of this coming one, and this idea of, like, this enmity between her seed and your seed. There's this idea that those who follow the serpent and those who follow, like the hope of the coming one who's going to crush the serpent are going to be in conflict forever. Well, not forever. They're going to be in conflict for most of the history of the world, but one day it will decisively come to an end when Satan's kingdom is overthrown by the coming one. We find out who that is in Revelation chapter 12. Well, we find out way earlier than that, but Revelation chapter 12 helps clarify it. Revelation chapter 12 says this. It says, and the great dragon was thrown down, and he's talking about the future time when the sinfulness of this world and the throne of Satan is going to be brought to an end, and the reign of Christ is going to come. It says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old. So if you had any questions about who the talking serpent was, we find out here, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And it goes on. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. The one who's going to throw down the serpent, the one whose kingdom will be established forever, is Jesus Christ. He's the one that's going to come. The serpent is cursed, and his kingdom is as vicious as it is, will one day be brought to an end. We find out then the curse is pronounced on the woman, and it speaks right to the heart of kind of like this call upon her to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and it speaks right to the heart of childbirth that, man, in pain you're going to bring forth children. This thing that should just be joy is now going to be painful. And then it says that your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. I'm going to unpack this next week. But what that's talking about is this perfect relationship between husband and wife that was meant to be like with complete oneness and complete equality and complete, but like this corresponding to but different from each other is a relationship that now is going to be set by like a power struggle, where one's going to try to like have power over the other. None of you that are married know what I'm talking about, I'm sure. I mean, Rachel and I have to fight, like, we do fight, like, we have some epic fights, by the way. If you're married and have fights, take comfort. So do my wife and I. We're going on 35 years, and we have some epic fights, but we have to fight for the oneness that God has here, because the curse is that there's going to be a struggle. And because she doesn't obviously see everything the way I see it all the time. So, kidding, that's a joke. So, No, like our that same inward selfish bent affects our marriages too. And then he speaks to the man, and we'll talk about this in 2 weeks, the effect of the curse on like our work and our vocation in this world. He says this, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you shall eat all the plants of the field." That's funny. Vegetarianism is part of the curse, but I won't like you know. Another joke for the vegetarians, sorry. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." What he's saying there is like, your work now that was meant to be this perfect thing of cooperation with God and your cultivation that would always yield its fruit, that was perfectly irrigated, now it's going to be a fight. And you're going to work and you're going to toil and your crop is going to be thorns and thistles and vegetables and you'll eat some of it, but like your work will never produce everything that you wanted it to produce. Your sermon will never be as good as you wanted it to be. Your dinner will never be as good as you wanted it to be. Your marriage will never be as good as you want it to be. Like, there's always going to be something. That's that, like, those echoes of Eden that we feel. And then it gets worse until you return to the ground. You're going to toil and work and be disappointed, and then you're going to die. I'm just reading it. Hope you guys are feeling encouraged. You guys can go. Man, it's this tragic curse has fallen over the world, and it gets worse. Well, first of all, and then you die, you return to the ground. The ground that was meant to be this life-giving, like joyful thing to work and see God provide for you now becomes what receives you in death. It's this tragic, like, twist of what's happened to the ground. And it gets worse. Starting at verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" And kind of lets it hang in there. And then it says, "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." So now humanity, the first man and the first woman, are cast out into this barren world where they're going to have to work the soil and they're going to toil and eventually they're going to die. And then there's this cherubim, and a cherubim is this terrifying angel who's got this flaming sword, who's guarding the way back so that everything that they lost in the garden is now unattainable to them. And they're left out in the cold, barren, like, wastes of this world to eke out a living by the sweat of their brow. But fortunately, the story of the Bible doesn't end there. In fact, look up at verse 21. No, verse 20, I'm sorry. This is where Eve finally gets her name. All along here, she's just been called woman. But if you look at the end of verse 19, is this promise of death. "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." That's the curse of death. The very next thing that's said after death is pronounced is this: "And the man called his wife's name Eve," which means life, because she was the mother of all the living. What it's saying there is that, like, Adam now looks at Eve and finally sees her for who she is and how God's going to use her. And he names her life right after the pronouncement of death. Like, Eve's name is an act of defiance against the rule of the evil one. But not because they have the ability in themselves to, like, resist death. They're going to die. But because they believe what God, like Adam believed what God said up in verse 15. And Eve is the mother of all the living, because it's from her that the one who's going to overthrow Satan and the reign of death forever is going to come. Aaron and the team, why don't you guys come up? This is super important for us, because Adam's faith in the promise of God is what moved him to name his wife's name Eve, because from her life is going to come. And we find out that her seed, her descendant, at the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 49, that seed is going to be called the Lion from the tribe of Judah. About 400 years later, as God's speaking to David, God tells David, you know, David, one of your seed is going to come, and he's going to sit on the throne, and his kingdom's going to last forever. So we know he's the Lion from the tribe of Judah. He's the son of David. He's 1,000 years later, an angel shows up and speaks to Mary and says, you're going to give birth to a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus, because he's going to be the one to save his people from their sins. And when Jesus went to his baptism, John looked at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one that's going to bring back everything that we've lost. It's in believing him that we find everything that we recover everything that's lost. In fact, as we get to the end of the Bible, the Apostle John, as he has this scene, and it's a scene, and you'll as I read it, you'll hear this language of these scrolls and who's worthy to open a scroll. What he's talking about is who's worthy to close the book on this age of like sin and death and the reign of Satan and open up the book that brings in the next age. And listen to what happens in Revelation chapter 5. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. Jesus, the one who takes away the sin of the world. Stand with me as we sing.